This lecture is the eighth in a series of 21, delivered in 1980 by Mr. Norman Shepherd in the first year course entitled The Doctrine of God. Mr. Shepherd is Associate Professor of Systematic Theology at Westminster Theological Seminary. This morning we come to the topic of the classification of attributes. We're on item number 4, the attributes of God. Last time we talked about the being and the attributes, and today I want to say a word about the classification of the attributes, and first of all, concerning the necessity for having such a classification of attributes. Why do we speak about the classification of attributes? Well, in a certain sense, we cannot avoid doing so. All that we have said so far in the course and all that we are going to say in the course can really be subsumed under the topic of the attributes of God. We saw when we're talking about the being of God, the living and the true God, we're already talking about his attributes. And that being the case, then we do have to bring some kind of order into that diversity. And therefore, we begin to talk, first of all, about God in his, we talk about the unity of God, and we talk about the Trinity. We discuss God in his unity, first of all, and then, as you notice from your outline, we proceed to talk about his Trinity. And when you talk about the unity and then the Trinity, already you're involved in a classification of the attributes. Unity, Trinity. Now, we don't ordinarily think of that as a classification of attributes, but unity is, after all, an attribute. Trinity is, after all, an attribute. So that the subject of the attributes of God is a very broad one. And in that discussion, some kind of unity, principle of unity, has to be introduced, and some kind of way of accounting for the diversity in order to bring order into our discussion. Now, it is the case, however, that in theology, when we talk about the attributes, usually what we have reference to, for the most part, is God in his unity. And we are talking about the unity of God, and under that rubric we discuss the attributes. And but of course there are also the properties, and they are the distinguishing characteristics of the particular persons. So then we're discussing the Trinity, but usually when we talk about the attributes, we're talking about the unity of God. Now, there's a more positive reason for having a classification of attributes, which arises out of a need to bring to expression certain essential truths. And in its simplest form, what we want to say in our classification of attributes is, on the one hand, that God is like us, and on the other hand, that he is not like us. Or, I suppose more accurately put, we are like God and we are not like God. And the ways in which we are like God, or God is like us, those ways yield one series of attributes. And the ways in which God is not like us and we are not like God, that those ways yield another series of attributes. Now, the problems that are involved here, the issues that come up for expression or consideration, are very many. They're very fascinating, and they're not by any means unimportant questions. For further study, I would commend to you an intensive reading of pages 132 through 141 of Bavinck's Doctrine of God. You'll be reading that anyway. And there he takes up the various alternatives and possibilities, and he shows the liabilities and the advantages of different ways of classifying the attributes of God. But basically, the issue seems to come down to this, namely, the difference between the knowability of God and the incomprehensibility of God. The knowability of God, the ways in which God is like us, the incomprehensibility of God, the ways in which God is utterly diverse from us. That's a basic distinction. The knowability of God, the incomprehensibility of God, similarity, dissimilarity, that's a basic distinction, even though, as we have said before in another connection, we are not able to define exhaustively its precise nature. And because we are not able to define exhaustively its precise nature, we're going to discover that every classification of attributes has its advantages. It allows us to say some things that have to be said, but it also has its liabilities. Because what we're seeking to do after the pattern of Scripture is to affirm at the same time in fidelity to the integrity of the biblical revelation both the aseity of God, his independence, his absoluteness, and at the same time, the personality of God. And rather than submitting to frustration as we try to bring those two things together, frustration, which is characteristic of a basically non-Christian approach, although it may be attempted by Christians, in bringing these things together, the independence of God, the absoluteness of God, and the personality of God, what we are simply trying to do is to revel in the richness and the diversity of our knowledge of God, our knowledge which is given to us in Christian revelation, and that's the approach of Christian piety. Okay, then, with that, with those remarks in mind, let's look in particular into the classification in terms of communicable and incommunicable attributes. When we say that God is like us, or that we are like God, we are talking about the communicable attributes. When we talk about the ways in which God is not like us and we are not like God, we are talking about the incommunicable attributes. Now, I find from time to time that there is a misunderstanding of the meaning of communicable. When we say communicable attributes, this does not mean the attributes which God has made known to us, whose existence or reality he has communicated to us, or about which he has imparted information. And the incommunicable attributes, those are the things about which he has said nothing. That's not the point of communicable or incommunicable. Communicable here has behind it the Latin word communis, which means common. And the point is that the communicable attributes, this is just put very simply, very superficially, the communicable attributes are the attributes which God and man have in common. The incommunicable attributes, the attributes which they do not have in common, the ways in which they are diverse from one another. Now, in a certain sense, this distinction between communicable and incommunicable is the equivalent of a distinction between positive theology and negative theology. Positive and negative theology. Positive theology, that's the way of affirmation. What we affirm about God that yields the communicable attributes. God is righteous, He is true, He is holy, He is just. The way of affirmation. The way of negation, on the other hand, yields the incommunicable attributes. God is not finite, He is infinite. God is not temporal, He is eternal. God is not changeable, He is unchangeable, He is immutable. Now, as we said at an earlier point in the course, there is a right way and a wrong way to use the positive and the negative roots. In a wrong way, we can travel these roots in order to exclude reach a situation in which the one root excludes the consequences of the other root, so that these two ways are played off against one another. That would be the wrong way to do it. The right way to do it is to understand that both of these roots are traveled with the basic point of view that all of experience is revelatory of God. And when you start from that point, then, as Van Til points out, you can travel both routes simultaneously. And that is simply to say you have a self-existing, absolute, personal God. And we're affirming both things about God. Now, communicable, incommunicable attributes, that distinction is the commonest distinction that you will run across in your study of theology. It's in most of the textbooks. And I think that in the practical work of the ministry, it's the distinction that you will find easiest to communicate to people. It's the one that you'll probably work with most frequently. And as you know from the textbook, Bavinck also adopts it. And the purpose of that distinction is to point out that there are some things which can be affirmed both of God and of man, and there are other things which can be affirmed only of God but not of man. The things that can be affirmed both of God and man, these are the communicable attributes. The things that can be affirmed only of God in distinction from man, these are the incommunicable attributes. For example, both God and man can be said to be characterized by holiness. God is holy, but there are also men who are holy. They are addressed in the epistles of Paul as saints, hagioi, the saints. They are holy. And God is true. But men also are true, not all of them, and not every one of them to the same degree, but truth is something that can be affirmed of men as well as of God. But on the other hand, God is eternal. That can't be said of men, not of themselves in any case. And God is omniscient. But no man lays claim to omniscience, and so we have incommunicable attributes. I think there's a great advantage in maintaining that distinction between communicable and incommunicable attributes, because on the one hand, you can put flesh and bone on the idea that man is the image of God. God is the original. He is the creator. Man is made in His image. You can put flesh and bone on that. You can understand that because some things that have to be affirmed of God in terms of the revelation can also be said of men. And you can understand what men are to be like by comparing them with what God is like. God is faithful. He is just. And we look in the Bible to understand what that means, that God is faithful. And what does it mean that God is righteous and that he is just? And we discover, for example, that the scripture says that God is righteous because he keeps his word. He keeps his promise. He's faithful to what he has said. And that gives us an understanding of what is entailed in righteousness. And we are to be righteous as God is righteous. And righteousness is one of the factors that enters into our image, the image of God. We are recreated in righteousness and holiness and knowledge of the truth. Colossians 3:10, Ephesians 2:24, I believe. No, 4:24, and Colossians 3:10. And at the same time, distinction communicable and incommunicable attributes allows us to say that God is far exalted above us, so that we ought not to think that he is like one of us. He's exalted far above us. We are not to think that God is simply like a man. And you're saying both of those things when you speak in terms of a distinction between communicable and incommunicable attributes. But at the same time, the distinction also has liabilities, and these have to be pointed out as well. And the first liability lies in the fact that although we speak about communicable attributes, and therefore attributes are characteristics which God and man have in common, still, it must be pointed out that these communicable attributes are not identical in God and in man. We cannot speak of communicable attributes in such a way as to break down the creator-creature distinction. Man is the image of the original, but he is not identical with the original. He is like his maker, but he is not of a piece with his maker. That is to say, the communicable attributes are, at bottom, really not communicable after all. Because we are not holy as God is holy. And again, you see, that's not simply a matter of a difference between God being more holy and men being less holy. But it's the difference between the holiness of the Creator and the holiness of the creature. And we want to bear in mind that although we speak of communicable attributes, we are not speaking of an identity, a point of identity, which would, in effect, break down the distinction between the Creator and the creature. But there's another side to that that's less often dwelt upon in theology, but I think deserves some consideration. And that is, just as we speak about communicable attributes, without intending thereby to break down the creator-creature distinction, so also, when we talk about incommunicable attributes, we want to do that in such a way as not to break down the creator-creature relation. In other words, we don't want, by means of incommunicable attributes, to take the creator and the creature out of relationship to one another. So then, we can say that in a certain sense, from a certain perspective, the incommunicable attributes are communicable, just as we said that the communicable attributes are incommunicable. Now, what I mean by that is this. God is omnipresent. He is omnipresent. He is present everywhere. Men are not omnipresent, and therefore, we rightly speak of an incommunicable attribute, the omnipresence of God. But we must say at the same time that although men are not omnipresent, they are present. To use a good scholastic expression, they have an ubi. They have a place where they are. They are present. And they're not repletively present throughout the creation. Much less can it be said that they are immense. We talk about the immensity of God. I'll talk more about that in a later moment. But they are nevertheless present. And God also is present. He's present in the sense that he's omnipresent, but men are present. It's not as though we have no presence, incommunicable. Another example can be derived from the knowledge of God, that is, the knowledge which God has. That knowledge we speak of as omniscience. God is all-knowing. And omniscience we call an incommunicable attribute, and that's true enough. But at the same time, it's also true that God gives us knowledge. We don't thereby become omniscient, but nevertheless we become knowing. He communicates knowledge to us. And we know, but we know after the manner of creatures, though we do not know as God knows, nor are we ever omniscient. So then there is a certain sense in which there is a similarity between God's knowledge and our knowledge. And whether you speak of incommunicable or communicable attributes depends then on the kind of distinction that you're making, whether on the one hand you're drawing attention to the similarity between ourselves and God so that we're brought into relationship with God and we can understand that relationship as a covenant relationship, or whether we are talking about dissimilarity, the distinction between the Creator and the creature, so that that relation has to take on the form of a covenant, a relationship into which we enter by virtue of God's sovereign grace. It's God who brings us into covenant relationship with himself. Now those observations may in your mind tend then to break down the validity of a idea of a classification, to render the idea of a classification of attributes invalid, but that's not the purpose. The purpose is simply to draw your attention to the necessary qualifications that have to be made. Again, we are struggling simply to be faithful to the total representation of Scripture, and we do that as creatures, and that means that we are inevitably at every point going to run up against the incomprehensibility of God, but we don't do that out of a sense of frustration, but in joy and rejoicing, because we do not rebel against being creatures. We rejoice precisely in that we are the creatures of God, and that we are, by the light of revelation, permitted to clarify our thinking about God. Now that distinction between communicable and incommunicable attributes, incidentally, probably lies behind the Westminster definition of God. I don't know about the mythology which describes the origin of that answer in the Westminster Shorter Catechism. I won't vouch for the accuracy of that, but the way in which the answer is set up certainly leads us to think in terms of a distinction between communicable and incommunicable attributes. God is spirit. God is spirit. That's the basic metaphysical affirmation that is made. And then that spirit is qualified by a series of incommunicable attributes. God is a spirit, infinite, eternal, and unchangeable. And then follow a series of communicable attributes in his being, wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness, and truth. But the thing that you want to note about that question and answer is that the communicable attributes are not set up before us as identical in God and man, but the way the Catechism answers that question, God is a spirit, infinite, eternal, and unchangeable in his being, wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness, and truth. That is to say, the incommunicable attributes, infinite, eternal, and unchangeable, qualify every one of the communicable attributes, and therefore we are apprised of the fact that although these attributes are communicable, yet they belong to God in a distinctive way. He is infinite, eternal, and unchangeable in his communicable attributes, in his perfections, the perfections which belong to him as God. So that the proper balance is maintained in the answer which is given in the Shorter Catechism. Now I want to say a word about the distinction between attributes and predicates. Or, as some theologians sometimes speak of this distinction, it's a distinction between absolute and relative attributes. It's the same distinction, except that in one case you use two words, attributes and predicates. In the other case, you use the single word attributes, but you describe some of those as absolute and others of them as relative. Now, this distinction says that there are attributes which we must ascribe to God, attributes which we must ascribe to God. Without them, or apart from them, God is not God. These are the absolute attributes, or simply the attributes of God. For example, spirituality, infinity, eternity, immutability, power, goodness, truth. You could name others. That's not an exhaustive list. But you can see that without any of those attributes, God would not be God. They are essential to his being as God. Now, the previous classification, communicable, incommunicable, was then, in a sense, a classification within the sphere of the attributes in distinction from predicates. Some of those attributes are communicable, and there are others that are incommunicable. But in addition to the attributes of God, we have also to speak of the predicates, that is to say, attributes which are predicated of God by virtue of his relationship to the creation. These are the relative attributes, the predicates. God, for example, is creator, he is preserver, governor, redeemer, he is merciful, he is angry, he is repentant, he is grieving, so forth. And the point to be made here is that God does not have to be these things in order to be God. God does not have to create in order to be God. He does not have to redeem in order to be God. He does not have to show mercy in order to be God. Now, I think that you can see that a distinction of this kind is necessary simply because it is biblical. Again, by way of example, God is love. He is necessarily and inherently love. He is love. God is love. But he is not necessarily merciful. He wills to be merciful. He wills to show mercy, but he is not compelled to show mercy. He wills to bring his love to expression in the way of mercy. Our election, according to the testimony of Scripture, our election unto redemption arises out of the depths of God's love. Ephesians 1, 4, and 5, in love having predestinated us. We are loved in the beloved Son from the foundation of the world. And in love, God has determined to redeem us. And that demonstration of mercy is an expression of the love which God inherently is. God, who is love, and who, if he were not love, would not be God, at least in this biblical terms, God, who is love, wills to be our Savior, and he becomes our Savior in Jesus Christ. So you have that distinction then between attributes and predicates. God as he is in himself, and God in his relationship to his creation. Now that distinction is vigorously attacked in non-Christian thought. It's an attack which arises from the basic non-Christian thesis, the dilemma that we have tried to indicate at various points, of the incompatibility of aseity, absoluteness, and personality. The incompatibility of these two concepts coexisting in God. Now the attack expresses itself in various ways, but it reduces to something like this, or at least it can be illustrated in this way. If the attributes of God are coextensive with his being, if the attributes of God are coextensive with his being, how can God become something that he was not? How can God become our Savior? If his attributes are coextensive with his being. Concretely, it may take the form of the question that you will get in your catechism classes, because you're all going to conduct weekly catechism classes in your churches. That's absolutely essential to the conduct of ministry, and you don't have the essentia ecclesiae without a catechetical program. You don't have the essence of the church without it. That's pretty strong language, but I feel very strong about this point. So you're going to be conducting catechism classes, and there's going to be somebody in that class who will say to you, "Pastor, how can God repent if he is immutable?" And we might as well also ask the question, if he is immutable, how is it that he becomes angry? And the Bible tells us that God becomes angry, and that he also repents, and he decides to do something in distinction from or over against what he had previously decided to do. Well, how can that be? And you see, there is our Adamic nature coming to expression again. And by means of our thinking, we want to assert our aseity over against God. Now, I don't suppose that we can ever give an answer to those sorts of questions that will satisfy the mind of the natural man. Because if we were able to do that, we would have succeeded in destroying Christianity. We just don't operate with the kind of dilemma that gives rise to that sort of question. But I don't simply want to retreat into an asylum of ignorance at this point. I don't want to cop out, as it were. There are some things that we have to say with reference to questions of this kind. And the issues do, the questions do arise in the minds of very sincere Christians who want to adhere very closely to the teaching of Scripture. What does it mean for God to be unchangeable, as the Bible says, immutable, since God becomes angry at sinners and he repents of the evil that he intends to do them because of their sin? Well, the answer to that question, as formulated in Reformed theology, runs something like this, that the absolute attributes of God, immutability, infinity, eternity, unchangeability, they come to expression in relationship to the creation. They come to expression in relation to the creation. God is inherently powerful. He is omnipotent. And in relationship to the creation, he becomes the creator. God is inherently love. And that love comes to expression in relationship to the creation in that he becomes the Redeemer. And that becoming is not so much a reflection on the changeability of God as it is a reflection upon the fact that God actually creates and he does something with his creation. God is knowing, and in relationship to his creation, he is omniscient. He is omnipotent, omniscient. In relationship to his creation. Now, as I say, you may not find one may not find that entirely satisfying. And if your ideal is exhaustive comprehension, you won't find it as satisfying. But on the other hand, if we're willing to pattern ourselves after the teaching of Scripture, we can rest in this way of speaking, understanding why it is that we have to speak that way. For you see, you have two alternatives. You can say, first of all, God does not change. He is absolute. All that transpires is an expression of the immutability of God, and in particular, an expression of the immutability of his will. History is but the expression of the will of God. God wills, he decrees. History comes to pass according to his decree. And not only that, since the attributes of God are coextensive with his being, the will of God is his being. And since the being of God is immutable, therefore the will of God is what it is because God is what he is. And his will could not be otherwise than it is without God's denial of himself. And in that way, you succeed in freezing history. Much as you have a predetermined history on the roll of a motion picture projector, a roll of film, in terms of which history is predetermined and simply runs off, so that what transpires on the screen in front of you as far as history is concerned is meaningless. It's meaningless. That's the way in which some would deduce from the immutability and the absoluteness of God a kind of which what amounts to nothing more than determinism. And that is to say that reasoning from out of the absoluteness and the immutability of God, we have succeeded in sacrificing entirely any kind of covenant, vital, living relationship with God. our relationship becomes utterly impersonal. History is meaningless. Our idea of God is preserved, absolute, all-determining, but we have sacrificed the covenant relation. Now, it's in that way that James Dane understands, James Dane, for example, understands Reformed Orthodoxy. And he says Reformed Orthodoxy, with its decretal theology, has no way of accounting for the meaningfulness of history. And so over against that kind of determinism, he opts for an equally ultimate indeterminism. Well, what is that other pole? Well, the other pole says, instead of beginning with the immutability of God and the unchangeability of God, we begin precisely with the fact that God does change. That he is a personal God. That he is involved with us in our history. He's part and parcel of that history. There is no immutability. God changes in the course of time. When the Bible says he repents, he really does. When the Bible says he gets angry, he really does. That's all involved in the temporal process. And so you have a very personal God with whom you can enter into relationship, you can talk with him. And that's to say, the covenant concept of personal relationship, responsibility, mutual obligation, a promise is retained, but in the process you have lost your God, because God is reduced to the level of human experience. He's reduced to the level of one of us. Now you see, it's possible to begin at one end or the other and to play those concepts out in opposition to one another. But I don't think that that's the kind of dilemma into which we are forced by the testimony of Scripture, nor should we be allowed to be forced as we talk with people about the Christian faith. These questions which play off the one against the other, inevitably arise when you talk with non-Christians. They inevitably arise because that is the nature of his mind. To think that way. That's what the satanic blinding involves. And what you are given to do is to rip away the mask, to present a different paradigm for understanding what the truth is. Now, will that make sense? No, it will not make sense in terms of the basic commitment of the unregenerate mind. What you are dependent upon for the persuasive power of what you are saying is the sovereign, regenerating work of the Holy Spirit. But you see, you can only lay hold of that power of the Spirit as long as you are willing to stick with the truth of the Spirit. But if you abandon the truth of the Spirit for the sake of making an impact on the mind of the natural man, you will make the impact, but it will not be the impact of the gospel. Don't you see that that's the difference between justification by works and justification by grace? It's whether the kingdom is advanced by the grace of God in dependence upon the power of the Spirit, or whether it's advanced by the effort of the flesh to secure the blessing. Now, the long-standing abiding results are secured only in the power of the Spirit. And that means that we have to be faithful to the biblical representation in the face of the abuse, and it will be abuse, it will be mockery, that we get from the side of the unbelieving, unregenerate man of this world. But for his own good, we confront him both with the immutability of God and with the fact that that immutability comes to expression in various ways in relationship to his creation. That is to say, again, that the knowledge of God, which is exhaustive, comes to expression as omniscient. That the love of God yields the beneficence of God. The power of God comes to expression as creator. The love of God comes to expression in his mercy. And what transpires between us and God is genuine history. It is meaningful interaction. When we rebel against God, God becomes angry. He really does. And when we repent of our sin and we seek refuge in Jesus Christ, the wrath of God, which is poured out upon His Son, is not any longer poured out upon us. And we are redeemed. We are actually saved at a given point in history, just as God accomplished redemption at a given point in history. And He's bringing that meaningful history to its conclusion. But how can we be sure of that? How can we be sure of that? We can be sure of that because everything that transpires in history is rooted in the predetermined counsel and decree of God. Apart from that decree, it's impossible to speak about history. It's the decree that gives history its meaning. Now, that's utter foolishness to the natural man, but we'll be talking about that more fully at a later point. What I want to draw your attention to now is the fact that we are nevertheless confronted in Scripture with the simultaneous truth that God is angry, and His wrath burns. He is a consuming fire. Now, how are we to think about that in relationship to the love of God? Is God not love? Then how can we speak about the wrath of God? How can we say that He is a consuming fire? Does that mean that at one and the same time we have to say that God is both love and hate? That He is hate in the same sense that He is love? That because God is love, He has to manifest that self as love, and that love has to come to expression as mercy. And therefore, there have to be redeemed persons. But God is also absolutely hate, and that hatred has to come to expression as anger, and that anger has to work itself out in condemnation, so that God is compelled to reprobate in the same sense that He's compelled to redeem. Now, it's in that fashion that Herman Hoeksema argues. It's in that way that some have understood the work of Theodor Beza in the first generation of the Reformers, or maybe the second generation, technically, or Zanchius. In other words, that supralapsarian parallelism. Well, I don't think that's the way we want to argue in a kind of a deterministic fashion. God has to condemn just as He has to redeem. No. There is not a straight line between what God inherently is, love, and what we discover in His relationship to men, that He is angry with them as sinners. There isn't a straight line. And by that, I mean we can't say, as the United Presbyterian Confession of 1967 says, that His love comes to expression as wrath, as though it were a straight line. And the reason for that is simply that there's no straight line between the perfections of God, man made in His image on the one hand, and the utter contradiction of God and His image, which we find in the rebellion of sin. Sin is the contradiction of all that God is in the majesty of His holiness and His perfection. And because sin is the contradiction of everything that God is, God's reaction to it is, in a certain sense, and I put this in quotation marks, God's reaction to it is the reverse of what He is. More accurately, His holiness reacts to sin as wrath. His holiness reacts to sin as wrath. And I think that that's probably what lies behind a passage such as Isaiah 28, verse 21. For Jehovah will rise up as in a moment, as in Mount Perazim. He will be angry as in the valley of Gibeon, that he may do his work, his strange work, and bring to pass his act, his strange act. The strange work, the strange act of God, his condemnation of sin. Now I want to say a little bit more about that, but we'll have to wait until next time.